Homo sapiens will no longer be the dominant force on this earth. There'll be Homo, I don't even know if I say the name, the word right, D-E-U-S, deus. Homo deus, God people, God men. And one day we'll all be ruled by algorithms and we'll all be having things planted in us that'll make us so much so superior to the ordinary common slob in this world. I just think of two questions when I listen to it. First of all, I just think it's vain. I really do. Second of all, I think it's pernicious because I think, well, who are these Homo sapiens that are going to be running these other people? And the third thing I think is it has nothing to say about death. Even if it was to come to pass, people would still be living and dying. And he has nothing to say about death. So does this chapter and does the scripture, does Christianity have something to say about life and death? It does. I think it has the greatest things to say about life and death. And speaking about death, what happens to us after we die? As far as I can understand, there's only four options. So most of you are just going to pick number four, all right? Just bear with me here. Annihilation. You just cease to exist. So the next time you know someone that has lost somebody that they love, or you've lost somebody that you love, be of good cheer. We're all just going to cease to exist. All the memories, all the experiences, all the relationships, everything, every sorrow, every tear you ever shed has absolutely no meaning because you just cease to exist. And I don't find that reasonable or consoling, comforting or consoling. The second thing would be, we'd say, assimilation. Most people wouldn't hold on to this, but there are some people out there that might, like mystics. We're all going to be assimilated into the cosmos. All your atomic particles are somehow going to be dissolved and float away into this great cosmos. And you're all going to become part of this cosmic it. So think of that too. Is that consoling? Is that comforting? I don't even understand that. How can personality be absorbed into it, non-personality? How can it just go away? How does that work? I don't find that logical or consoling either. The third would be reincarnation. Well, this kind of gives you a little bit more of a hope. That is, you're going to live again. The problem is you're going to live again on this earth. And that doesn't seem too great to me, coming back to live on this planet, to go through the same things over and over again. And then on top of it, not even knowing who I was in my previous lifetime, or not even coming back as a human being, coming back lower than a human being, because I sure do know I've done a lot of bad things in this life. And maybe I don't deserve to come back as a human being. I don't find that logical or consoling either. And then the fourth thing would be resurrection. The actual belief that you, very you, with your personality, with your DNA, everything that makes you who you are, all your memories, relationships, experiences, good and bad, everything that was invested in you from conception is going to one day, after death, after there's the parting of the soul from the body, one day, that personality, that soul, is going to be reunited with a glorified, immortal, imperishable body to live forever, knowing cognizantly who you were when you lived on this earth, having a complete self-awareness, probably greater than you've ever had on this earth, because you'll be uncluttered by sin and infirmities. You'll be able to fire on all cylinders, no brain fog going on. No bodily aches going on, no anxieties, no worries, living perfectly in a perfect location, a perfect destination, forever and ever and ever. And on top of it, with other people that you've loved and have lost, and most importantly, with God forever. I find that very comforting. I find that very logical, very reasonable. I find that majestic. I just think you can't pass that. I'm not interested in any other philosophy that would offer any other idea other than that. And primarily because it comes from the mouth of Christ. And I take him as my master and teacher, and I'm sure everybody in this room probably does as well. It came from the mouth of Christ, and that's good enough for me. Now, I've entitled this Pre-Resurrection Resuscitation, John chapter 11, verses 1 through 46, because this is not really a resurrection, okay? People may say, oh, he resurrected Lazarus, but the news is that, well, Lazarus would have to die again, right? Lazarus was not resurrected the way Christ is going to be resurrected. Lazarus is going to be resuscitated out of his tomb. He's going to go back to ordinary life, and one day he's going to have to die again. And that's a bummer for Lazarus, right? Maybe as we move on here, we'll say, well, where was Lazarus when he died for 4 days? What was he doing? I'll just give you a little heads up. You know, see, this is all in preface. Boy, I better, okay, I'll cut it off right here. Well, if he was in heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord, and he was brought back, that's got to be a real bummer. If he was, in other words, if we're going to see that he was dead for 4 days, so his soul was not present with his body. His body was in the cave, in the tomb. His soul was somewhere else. Either have that option, that absent from the body is present with the Lord, and that's where he was for 4 days, enjoying sights and sounds, probably like looking all over, like, wow. And then all of a sudden, boom, he's brought back. Back to this world. Back to this life. Or you could say, well, maybe for 4 days, just like most people here slept for 8 hours last night, and the 8 hours just goes, boom, it's gone. And you wake up, and it's like, well, it's kind of like an unconscious state. And I'm not saying that, well, he was soul sleeping, no. But what I'm saying is he was temporarily put in an unconscious state until he was woken up. Now, I kind of lean to the first one, but anyhow, let's move on. I want to break it into 5 sections here, verses 1 through 6. And what I will attempt to do is exposit the scripture and then go back and hit on a theme that I see in those verses. But it's not entirely summed up in my theme. It says in chapter 11, verse 1, now there was a certain man who was sick. His name was Lazarus of Bethany, or from Bethany, the village or the town of Mary and her sister Martha. This was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. I love John's gospel because he always throws in parenthetical statements in there to kind of tip you off. This is what this means, or this is what I'm referring to. And what he's referring to is if you turn over to chapter 12, when it says, now, 6 days before the Passover came, Jesus came 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. And Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now, Lord willing, next week we'll look at chapter 12 or some of chapter 12. But I like the way John kind of says, oh, there's a lot of Marys mentioned in the New Testament. This Mary I'm talking about. The one that came in with the ointment and poured it all over Jesus' feet and anointed his feet with oil, that oil of ointment. And we'll get to that later. So John kind of like tips you off, this is the Mary. And I believe that his readers, because this is a gospel that's written later at the end of the first century, they probably know the story of Lazarus. They probably know the Mary and Martha. He's going to say, now, this is a story about a man named Lazarus from Bethany. It's the village of Mary and Martha. And I don't know if it's true, probably not necessarily true, but Mary became well known amongst the people. And as far as some people were concerned, that's Mary's village. You remember the Mary that did that? You remember the Mary that Jesus said, when she did that, that's going to be spoken everywhere, right? What she did is going to be mentioned everywhere, and it's still mentioned to this very day. And so we see these three people, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so now death is going to come to an ordinary family that knew Jesus, that loved Jesus. All right? And so it says in verse 3 that what his sisters did, Lazarus' sisters, they sent to Jesus saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death," or the death is not going to have the final word with this illness. "But this sickness is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified by it." And I love these verses that are in here. Verse 5. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard, therefore, that Lazarus was sick, he stayed for 2 more days at the same place where he was." Now it's believed that he's out near an area called Bethabara, 20 miles from Bethany, a day's journey to get to Bethany. They send a messenger from Bethany, which takes the person a day to get there. That person gives the message to Jesus, who then receives it and waits 2 days at Bethabara, and then decides, okay, it's time to go. And so by the time Jesus is going to get to Bethany, it's 4 days later, and Lazarus is already dead. The point is that Lazarus had probably already died by the time this messenger got here to give him the word. And Jesus is going to say that as it comes out. But I like in these verses here, look back in verse 3. Look at the message that they send to Jesus. All they say to him is, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And if you look up the original language, which of course the New Testament's in Greek, right? You'll see that the word is phileo. That's how I pronounce it because that's how I heard everyone else pronounce it. There's different types of Greek words for the word love. The two that are going to be in this chapter are phileo and agapeo. I think that's the way you say it, agape, right? First of all, they're going to say, "Jesus, he whom you are fond of and love as a friend, phileo, is sick." I just like that because when I think about myself, and that's a lot, there's things I don't like about myself. And you know, that doesn't prove I don't love myself. That just really proves I do love myself. I just don't like myself. All right? You understand that logic? If I didn't love myself, I wouldn't care to like something about myself. Well, what's amazing about Jesus is everyone sitting in this room, no matter what your temperament's like or personality, no matter what your issues are, no matter your lack of faith or lack of trusting the Lord or lack of patience, he likes you. He likes who you are. I just think that's really, really important because if nobody else likes you, then be of good comfort. There's only one that likes you, and that's Jesus. Right? But I'm sure there's more people that like you. You understand what I mean? You can love somebody or know that you're called to love somebody and not like that personality that much. Not like being with that person. They rub you the wrong way. And I think sometimes the Lord does that in our lives. He puts us with people that kind of rub us the wrong way so that he would teach us how to love even though you may not like. Now, I'm not saying that we should like everything that somebody does, right? There are certain things that Jesus does not like that we do, but I'm just saying in whole, he likes you. He loves you. And that verse, in verse 5, then that different word is used, agape. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved all three of them with an agape love, a committed love, an unconditional love. Now, I don't know if this is true, too, because I just looked it up on what's called the Blue Letter Bible. Anybody ever heard that? It's a phone app, right? You can get the Blue Letter Bible. Now, this is what I looked up. And when I looked up the meaning of the name Martha, it said, "She is rebellious." I've also looked up, it says bitter, things like that. And then I looked up the meaning for the name Mary. And I don't know if the Blue Letter Bible is correct. It said, They're rebellious. Wow. Okay. Then I looked up the meaning of the word or the name Lazarus, which is Eleazar in Hebrew, and it means he whom God helps. And I thought, well, that kind of sums it all up, doesn't it? Like, he's living with these two sisters. And one is, like, when we see Martha, very extroverted. Very, like, you see this come out in Luke chapter 10, when she's hosting a dinner at their house, and Martha's serving and busy doing things, and Mary's just sitting at Jesus' feet. And Martha says, Lord, tell her to do something. Why is she just sitting there? Tell her to get up and help me. And he has to tell Martha, Martha, you're so anxious and cumbered about with so many cares. No, that which Mary's chosen is the better part, and it won't be taken from her. And so it must have been something. I don't know. You don't hear a lot about, well, what was Lazarus like? He seems to be like the quiet man of the family, you know? But you see things come out in this chapter about what Mary's like and what Martha are like. So, but Jesus has the ability to agape everyone, anyone, unconditionally, equally, and supremely, all at the same time. What's interesting in verse 6 is even though that he likes Lazarus, even though he loves the three of them, what he does in verse 6 is it says that when he heard that he was sick, he stayed for 2 more days in the area where he was. And you would think that he would immediately start to go as soon as he heard that. And they probably thought the same thing. Immediately when you get there, he's going to come and follow you. And for a reason that he knows, he's going to wait 2 days. He's going to delay his coming to Bethany. It brings up the whole subject of when God delays, when God forces us to wait, when God's timing is not our timing, when we think the Lord's not doing anything. We sometimes think, I heard one way it's summed up, God's delays are not God's denials. Sometimes when we have prayer and it's unanswered for weeks, months, years, decades, we think he's not listening. He's never listened. He's not paying attention. He doesn't care. If he cared, he would have done something. And what we have to learn is, oh, no, he loves and he cares, but for his own reasons and his own purposes. And what he's going to say is, so that the Son of Man would be glorified, he'll delay. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where he's delaying doing something? Yeah, somebody has to have had, right? Where you find yourself constantly waiting, put on in the waiting room, and you wonder, why is he not doing anything? All I'm doing is just wasting time. He's wasting time. Well, he has the bigger picture. He knows what the outcome's going to be. He's already said, this sickness is not unto death. That's not going to have the end word. And he waits for 2 days. Now, the theme I find in this chapter is, you can be sick and you can be loved at the same time. And that should be obvious to most of us if you've lived so long. There's teachings in the church that are, well, you should never be sick. Oh, God would never want you to be sick and never want you to be poor. And I'm just saying that from the text and from all over the rest of the Bible, a lot of God's people are sick. A lot of them go through suffering and affliction. I took you through the first chapter of Job the last time I got to speak. Job was being held up, being put through some of the most horrendous things a human being can be put through, so God could placard him up and say, look at this. Look at this man. Look at this man who will go through all of this and will still trust me and follow me. Right? I think of modern day examples, or it's recently modern. The story of Corrie ten Boom. Does anybody know, everybody heard of Corrie ten Boom? She was a believer during the World War II and the Holocaust, and she was put in the prison camp Ravensbrück, with her father and with her sister. Her father and her sister died in Ravensbrück, and she survived. And when she got out, by the grace of God, she went all over the world preaching the gospel. This little, I think she was Danish or something like that, a little older lady going from church to church to church, talking about God's love and God's goodness. And how God used her so mightily by putting her through something so ugly and deep. I think of another one like Joni Erickson Tada, who breaks her neck when she's a teenager and is paralyzed from the neck down. Wanted to die, wished to die in the hospital. And God has allowed her to live until this very day, 40-some years later, holding her up to the church and to the world saying, look what I can do with a life that I choose to allow suffering. Sometimes God does that with people. He chooses certain people, and he's chosen Mary, Martha, and Lazarus as an example now. So just the first thing is just simple. You know, a lot of times we can think, well, if God loved me, why is this happening? Has anybody ever said that? Right? Why doesn't this happen then? Why doesn't he answer my prayer? And what we do is we kind of look at who God is through the lens of our circumstances and our suffering and our sorrow instead of the opposite way, right? Looking at our suffering and sorrow through the lens of his nature. This is a lesson that we'll learn for the rest of our life on this earth of how to do that. Are you with me? You understand that? Now let's move on. Verses 7 through 16. Then after that, after the 2 days, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And his disciples said to him, Master, the Jews have lately sought to stone you, and you want to go there again? And Jesus answered this and said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If a man walks in the day, then he will not stumble, because he sees or is seeing the light of the world. But if a man walk in the night, then he stumbles, because there's no light in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he's sleeping, he's going to get better. And now here John comes and helps us out here. Verse 13, howbeit, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said very boldly and plainly, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus has died already. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. And then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, to his fellow disciples, let us go also, so that we can die with him. And Thomas has a good, you know, like, yeah, okay, Thomas. Thanks for lifting us up there. I think Thomas is correct in saying, and this is the theme that I find here, is going and following. Going and following. And I just bring that up because Jesus first says, I'm going. They say, whoa, we don't want to go there. You shouldn't go there. They tried to kill you the last time you went there. And by the way, we're going to get killed too, probably. So let's stay here. Let's wait. Let's think of another game plan. He's saying, I'm going. And they're like, well, we don't want to go. Then he's like, well, Lazarus has died, and I'm going that I might wake him. If you're not going, I'm going. And they're like, well, okay, if you put it that way. I guess we will go. And then Thomas says, all right, let's go. But, you know, just want to let everybody know we're all going to die. This ain't going to turn out right. Right? This is bad. Or some people think, well, Thomas is expressing courage here. Thomas is saying he's the only disciple who's saying, I'm going even if we die. Right? And that would say a lot for Thomas in his walk with the Lord. But going and following. Sometimes God is taking us places we don't want to go. Have you ever had that in your life? Taking us through situations and circumstances where I don't want to do that. I don't want to be there. Why are you forcing me to stay here? Why can't you take me from there and put me over here? Why? Has anybody ever said that? It's about waiting on God. It's about God's will for your life. It's about when he wants to do something in your life, but he may be saying, wait, we're going to do it this way. You'd say, well, no, I think that this way would be good. I mean, after all, if I want to get here, this is the way that I think we should get there. And he says, oh, well, I may want you to get there, but I got a whole different idea how you're going to get there. You understand what I mean? Paul was told he was going to go to Jerusalem and he was going to witness and share the gospel with his fellow countrymen, but he probably had no idea it was going to go be through stonings and shipwrecks and hardship, that's how he was going to get there, until one prophet said to him, that's what's going to happen. And he knew, right? So the whole point is that I've been in situations where he's leading me in a direction I don't like. He's taking me in a place I don't want to be. He's leaving me somewhere, stuck there. Like Joseph in prison. Joseph didn't want to be in prison in Egypt, but God wanted him to be there for a certain period of time, and God left him there. But what Jesus says in verse 9 is this, well, listen, as a Christian, these are your options. You either go with me and there's light and you will not stumble because I'm the light of the world, or you don't follow me and you find yourself stumbling and fumbling through life in darkness, right? It's better to actually be with the Lord in a place you don't want to be than to be exactly where you want to be, doing what you want to do, and the Lord has said, well, I'll be doing something, I'll be over here. You understand what I'm saying? It's better to be in the will of God when it's difficult than out of his will when and everything is great and peachy. Moving on to verse 17 through 27. Now here we go with Jesus' interaction with the first sister, Martha. This is just really, I love these verses from 17 to 27. Then when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus was laid in the tomb for 4 days already. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. That means about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. So he's outside of Bethany, on the outskirts of the village. He's waiting outside of the outskirts of Bethany, not in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. So now you have the typical people in the village coming and mourning with the family. And there was a whole ritual for that, right? I've read one guy that said when the body was carried out, all the beds of the house were put on the floor. And people would sit on the floor and mourn and wail and weep. And you'd have people probably sincerely coming and wailing and weeping with you. And then those that were the professional mourners that would come. So you have like a mixed group here of people. And it's going to be alluded to. These people are going to be spoken of again because they're going to witness the raising of Lazarus. It says in verse 20, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went and she met him. But Mary kept sitting still in the house. Then said Martha to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, whatever you will ask of God, God will give it to you. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. I look at Martha, and I look at Martha as like a type A type of person, an extrovert. If there's something to be done, she's going to do it. Okay? She mourns a different way than Mary mourns. She grieves differently. Her idea of grieving and mourning is maybe to stay busy, to keep working. And you know, sometimes life is like that though, isn't it? Sometimes when somebody passes away or you have an illness or some type of affliction in your home or family, I can speak as from a man's perspective. Life doesn't stop and say, you know what, you don't need to work for the next 3 months. How about that? How about you just take off? You just all just take a trip somewhere and relax. It feels like you're in a out of control, unstoppable locomotive, and life is not slowing down so that you can grieve and mourn the way you'd like to. You understand what I mean? And some people are like, well, then that's the way I'll operate then. If life ain't going to slow down, then I'm just going to try to keep up the pace. And I just think that maybe Martha was like that. I think that people that are like that, sometimes what they are is they're statement question people. What do I mean by that? They don't ask a lot of questions when they're put in a circumstance. Okay? They make a lot of statements. But the statements are actually veiled questions. Right? And the first thing is that what Martha says is, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. I think it is a veiled, where were you? We called for you 4 days ago. Where were you? But it comes out in a statement. Lord, if you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. Then the next statement she makes, I know that even now, whatever you ask of God, God's going to give it to you. In other words, you're going to do something, right? We've called you. You're here. Now, what are you going to do? You're going to do something, right? And then jumping ahead a little, she says to Jesus' response, your brother shall rise again. Martha says, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And I think the veiled question there is, what about my pain right now? What about right now? See, because she misunderstands what he's saying. He's saying, your brother's going to be resuscitated. This very day, he's going to be raised out of the tomb. And she turns it into a theological discussion. Well, I know that everybody's going to be resurrected at the last day. And my brother's going to be resurrected in the last day. And he has to say to her, no, you're missing. You're missing what I'm saying to you. A lot of times, people like this, they miss it. They miss because they're so outgoing to make statements and come to conclusions, they miss slowing down to actually hear what Jesus is saying. Not just some people, most people in some form or fashion during the course of your life. You can be that way, right? You're moving so fast, you may hear something in church, and then it's just you're moving too fast for it to kind of like grab you and go with you. Because life has got you moving so fast. I also think this. She gets a personal promise from the Lord. She's told your brother's going to be risen by the end of this day. And she turns it into a theology. She starts to talk, well, you know, contextually, in the context, the resurrection of my brother is really not going to occur. Nobody knows really when, but it's going to be at the last day. What I'm trying to communicate there is sometimes God can take his word and speak to us personally from his word. I got to be careful with this, right? And he can take it out of the context and apply it to us, just for that situation. And it could be a promise for you or for me that if we get ourselves to studying and looking up things and then talking with other people or even ourselves can come and just steal that promise away. And I can give you a personal example, a personal illustration of that. And I don't want to be too specific, but when I went through something and my wife went through something over 20 years ago, and I was heartbroken over what was taking place. I was crying on our apartment floor, and when I lifted up my eyes, a 3x5 card was there. And it was a 3x5 card, and Kelly had written the verses from Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 5. She skipped verse 4. You can look it up. I wish I could even quote it. I probably would blunder it. But God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in times of trouble. Right? That great psalm. And then verse 4 talks about Zion, the city of God. And then verse 5 says, God is in her midst. He shall help her, and that right early. And God spoke to me and said, I am in her midst, in her heart. I have her. I will take care of her, and I will save her like the breaking of the dawn. And that verse took me through a trial. And when we were fortunate enough to be on the Adopt the Family at Calvary Philly, somebody gave me a coffee mug with, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in times of trouble. And when I turned to Streams in the Desert, on that day it was, God is my refuge and my help, right? A very present help in time of trouble. And I knew God was saying, that verse is for you. That promise right there. I'm in her midst. I will help her, and that right early. That's for you. And I remember running into somebody that was a pastor at a place where other people were suffering. And that person, that woman, tried to steal that promise from me by not only saying, that's out of context, but actually saying, that was written over 3,000 years ago. How could you possibly believe God speaking to you through that word? And I was like, you'll never convince me that this was not meant for me. You will never convince me that. You know, so it's like, so what I'm saying is God is allowed to do that if he wants to. But if I were to come out and go out and start teaching that as a doctrine, this is the truth for everyone, then that's when I violated, like, the principle of sticking to the context. Do you understand what I mean? I'm a firm believer, and I'm sure Pastor Bill and this whole church understands, it's about the context. It's about the context of the scripture. But if God wants to pull something out of context and apply it to you personally, temporarily, he's allowed to do that. So that's what I think is going on here with Martha. And now notice what happens with Martha is, her statements bring out one of the greatest statements that Christ could make. Martha said to him, verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I alone am the resurrection and the life. He that is believing in me, though he dies, yet he shall live forever. And whosoever is living right now and is believing in me right now, he shall never die. Do you believe this? This is like one of the greatest I ams of the Lord Jesus, right? What he's saying is, I'm life. I'm resurrection from the life. I'm the master over death. If you believe in me, you'll never die. That comes out in verse 26. See where it says, shall never die? I did a little study with this that I kind of enjoyed, and you can do it on your own. There's a little phrase, and I'm not a Greek. I don't understand Greek, okay? I just know what this guy said. And then I looked it up. It's O-U-M-E hyphen over it. I pronounce it oime. Now, this is a joke, so get ready. You're supposed to laugh, right? And I say, yeah, you. Okay, oime, yeah, you, shall never die. And it comes out in chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 10. You can see, shall never, in the King James, that's what it says. But it's actually a double negative. And it means no, never. The emphasis is on never, impossible for you to die. It is a promise of eternal security. It is saying that if you've put your faith in Christ, you believe him for the salvation of your soul, you will never die. You will never be plucked out of my hand. You will never thirst or hunger again. That's the way Jesus uses that. The guarantee that those that belong to him, he's able to keep. So that's what he says to Martha. And then verse 27, and I got to move on because, wow. Okay, so she said to him, Lord, I believe. And I like that he ends with, do you believe this? The one who's making statements is now asked the question. Do you believe this? Martha says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And Now we move to verse 28 through 36. And under that, my thought was, you know, there's a big difference between knowing things and believing things. You know, Martha says twice, "I know this and I know that," and Jesus says, "Do you believe this? I'll just throw this out to you too." Don't you find yourself, if you've walked with God for a longer period of time, that there's a lot of things that you know, a lot of things that you understand, but your faith hasn't caught up to it yet? Especially if you start teaching, then you realize there's a lot of things I kind of know in my head, but my faith hasn't caught up with it yet. And that can be really true when you're going through something difficult too, right? When you say, well, I know what the Bible says. The Bible says all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. But then how hard it is to believe that when you're in the midst of the affliction, when you're in the middle of this trial. So now after Martha gets a dose of truth, and that's the way Jesus deals with Martha, with truth. He gives her truth. He can actually dialogue with her. That's the way she processes grieving, by dialoguing. Now he deals with Mary. And it says in verse 28, when Martha had said this, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, privately, saying, "The master is here and he's calling for you." And as soon as Mary had heard that, she got up quickly and came to him. Now Jesus was not yet come to the town, but he was in the place where Martha met him. The Jews, when they were with her in the house, and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up hastily and went out, they followed her, saying, "She goes to the grave to weep there." And when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in his spirit and troubled himself and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. And then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." And this is one of the most tenderest portraits of the Bible, I think. This is what I personally believe too, and it may be right or wrong. But what I believe is that Mary's heart was so broken, she was kind of putting up a resistance. Because it says earlier, when Martha ran out of the house to meet Jesus, Mary sat still in the house. Almost as like it's saying, Mary was saying, "I'm not going out. I'm staying here." Almost like she's saying, "I don't want to see him right now. He should have been here when we called. He didn't come." But when Martha comes back and she says this, and this is beautiful to me, "Jesus has come. He's here. He's calling for you personally. He's asking, where's Mary? Where's she at? How's she doing?" When she hears that, it's like something bursts forth in her heart. She has to run to him. When she hears that he's calling for her, asking how she's doing, all the resistance, all the walls are broken down. She can't resist anymore going to him. She has to run to him. And why do I personally believe that? Because I've been that way before. Maybe you've been that way before. Some of you may have lost a mother or father when you were young, a brother or sister, and there's a little bit of anger or a little bit of hostility or resentment or something, a wall that goes up between you and God. And you try to resist it. You say, I'm not reading the Bible anymore. I'm not talking to him anymore. Why should I talk to him? I'm not going to church anymore. You're angry, upset, confused, saddened. But then because he has his spirit in your heart, you can only resist him so long. And when you find out that he's here, He's where you are. He's with you wherever you are. And he calls you by name. He calls out to you. All of a sudden, you just have to respond. It's not always pleasant and it's not always holy. But now the communication is resumed again. Now you're pouring out your heart to him, saying, "Why, Lord? Why did you allow this? Why did you do this?" And he's reestablished his love communion with you. Martha needed truth. And I say Mary needed tears. Because when Jesus looks around and he sees Mary crying, weeping audibly, and he sees the people come out weeping, that's where you get the shortest verse in the New Testament, right? Jesus wept. It's a different word that's used. It means shed tears. There was a quiet shedding of tears. All of a sudden, the tears started to flow from his eyes. And I just look at the sympathy of the Lord. The thing that if there's something in us that tries to resist, and then all of a sudden I have to go to him. There's something about Jesus that's like not resisting us, but something within him that when he sees our hearts breaking, he sees the heartbreak in this world. He sees the sorrow. He sees the pain of death. It's like his heart can't stop from being broken forth, shedding tears in sympathy, shedding tears for the pain and anguish that sin and death bring upon humanity. Just looking at Mary, sobbing and crying, and it just gushing forth from his eyes. And I can relate a little bit of that too. I remember when I was told I needed to go to the hospital to see someone that died. And when I went into the hospital room, everybody was crying so hard. My nieces, my nephews were crying so hard. My sister-in-law, my stepfather. And the most painful thing is listening to my mother cry with a broken heart. And how that just, what that does when you experience that and how you just can't stop from shedding tears when that happens. You feel the sorrow and the pain and the anguish. And I believe that's what Jesus felt for Mary and for Martha, for Lazarus. Now let me move on because I'm really over time here. So just end with a culmination of the story. Verse 37. Some of them said, "Could not this person, this man, which opened the eyes of the one blind," referring to when he healed the blind man, "could he not also have caused even this man to not have died?" Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, came to the grave, and it was a cave, and there was a stone laid against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time he stinks, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took the stone away from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you hear me always. But because of the people which stand by, I've said this, that they may believe that you have sent me." And when he had said this and spoken this, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound with a napkin. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews, which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. It's divided people. You would have thought if everyone that saw this miracle take place, you would have thought that everybody would have fallen down at his feet and said, "I believe that you're the Christ, the Messiah, that should come into the world. This is phenomenal. This is fantastic." But they were divided. Not even this glorious miracle could convince some of the hard hearts that Jesus needed to be dealt with. And these people run and go like tattletales to the leaders in Jerusalem and say, you wouldn't believe what he's done now. He's actually raised somebody from the dead. That's bad. Really, right? So I just think, though, when he says to them, take away the stone, and Martha says, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. He's going to stink. It's going to stink. I believe it. When that stone was rolled away, it probably did stink because he was experiencing corruption after 4 days. And I believe that when that woof of odor came out, people probably either said, this is either going to be bad, really bad, or this is going to be really, really good, right? And when he had said, lifted up his eyes and prayed in the hearing of everyone, people thought, this might turn out a whole lot better than we thought. And then when he says in a loud voice so everyone can hear, Lazarus, come forth, and he comes forth, that must have been amazing. So amazing that when we get to next week, Lazarus is going to be talked about so much amongst this dinner that they're going to have. Lazarus' name went out all over the place. It was like, this is like the most, you know, when he healed the widow's son of Nain, it was when the funeral briar was going by. He probably had died on that day because they'd bury you on that day. When he went to Jairus' house and he raised Jairus' daughter, she probably had just died. But this is 4 days after death had come. And he makes it look like it's nothing. And why I entitled this is pre-resurrection resuscitation is because it's to me what he's like saying is you haven't seen anything yet. If you think this is great, wait till I return resurrect from the grave. After 3 days, wait till you see how I conquer death after 3 days. And it says in the scripture that he always saves the best for last. Right? Well, let me just end with two exhortations. one is taken from that, well, Lord, if we open up this tomb here and roll away the stone, it's going to stink. And I listened to one guy that said, what Jesus was saying is, I want full access. I want full access. Let's just look at that towards our life. Jesus is saying to us, I want full access. You say, yeah, but there's a lot of things that stink in me. There's a lot of things that are stinking thinking all the time, right? There's a lot of behaviors, a lot of things in me that just aren't right. And it's as though he's saying, I want full access. Give me full access so I can do my work. And so if you're like me and you have stinking thinking and a whole lot of stinking other things, that doesn't turn him away. That kind of attracts him to do something about that. So give him your full access. Give him full access into your heart. The second thing is, and I just look at the Lord Jesus here, and nobody knows what's going to happen. Mary, Martha, they don't know. The disciples, they don't know. The only one who's majestically walking through this whole thing is Jesus. He knows from the very beginning what he's going to do. And it comes out when he prays and he says, I thank you, Father, that you've heard me, and I know that you hear me always. But because of the people that stand by, I said this, that they may believe. He knows exactly what he's doing in your life. You may be perplexed and confused and doubtful and sorrowful, but he knows exactly what he's doing. He's the only one that is at the same time, and this is lovely about Jesus. He's both majestic, navigating through death like the master, and yet humble, weeping when he sees everyone weeping. This perfect blend of perfect God and man in the person of Christ. So that's your Savior. That's your friend. That's the one who's in control of your life. Give him your full access. Give him full access. And let him work in your heart. So, thank you for bearing with me for a few extra minutes there. But let's pray. Lord,